Let's sing together, and then Jim, if you'd lead us in prayer, would you lead us in prayer? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Good bass.
Father, we thank you for this day, this beautiful day you've given us. May we use it for your glory. May we speak and act and move by the power of your Spirit so that we would please you in all that we do. Thank you for this time to open your word. May your word speak. May you speak through everything that's said and done here. May we have ears to hear, hearts to receive. Bless us for your glory and your service. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Tom, do you have scriptures with you?
I think I do.
Yeah, good, good. Would you read in a minute 1 Peter 1:18?
1 Peter 1:18.
And Ed, would you read for us in just a minute 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians.
Yes. 1 Corinthians 5:7.
Just so we get the name. A book appeared about a decade ago by a guy named Jack Miles called Christ, A Crisis in the Life of God. It's the kind of books that we evangelicals usually don't buy. It was written by the other side of the fence. Mr. Miles and I are the same age, but we grew up on different sides of the track. And he's a graduate of Harvard and Regents and Hebrew University. His PhD is in Near Eastern languages and cultures. And he taught in his adult life humanities, but he started out to be a Jesuit and never was. He could not conform to the rigidity of Jesuit thinking. He's been a free thinker. And so if you want to put the final crux in the doors in here and have all the doors slammed shut, he taught at Berkeley and at the University of California.
Oh boy.
Those conservative institutions that are known for.
Yeah.
What dorm did he stay in?
I think he taught at the University of California.
Yeah.
Yeah. I want to read to you one page of the opening of his book on the life of the Christ, okay? One page. All mankind is forgiven, but the Lord must die. This is the revolutionary import of the epilogue. Just wanted you to know, you know, he writes so it's so easy to understand. That 2,000 years ago, a radical group of Jewish writers appended to the end of the scriptures of their sacred religion. Because they have did so, millions across the West today worship the image of a deity executed as a criminal. No less important, other millions who never worshiped at all carry within them the cultural DNA of a religion that has at its core the suspicion that somehow, quote, the last will be first, and the first will be last. The crucifixion is the primal scene of all Western culture and thinking, as well as Western religion. It has lost much of its power today to shock us. At this late date, perhaps only a non-Western eye can truly, as only a non-Western eye can see, we are comfortable with the cross. A Japanese artist now living in Los Angeles, that's how I met him, and we've got to find out it's a her, once recalled the horror that the Japanese felt when they first saw the corpse of a man hanging on a religious icon, and the further revulsion when it was explained to him that he was so good, that's why he had to die. In Japanese culture, good people live their lives with a good death, and they end beautifully, like Buddha. Someone dying in this hideous way could have only been a filthy criminal. Her perception is correct. The crucifixion is a violent, obscene icon. To recover its visceral power, I would say, I think it's pretty, I don't know what it means. Children of the 21st century must imagine the lynch, a person dying of lynching with a victim swollen and distorted, his head hanging so askew that it looks like his neck could be broken, with bystanders standing with smiles and twisted sneers. They must imagine the grisly spectacle reduced in the holiest spot of all as an edifice called holy. The first Christians did not resist the cross, they embraced it. They took absolute defeat and declared it victory. They believed that he was not a victim at all and that he was innocent. They further believed he was not only innocent, but he willed himself to be there. He was and is God incarnate, the Lord himself in human form. That's what Christ and I've got. And this guy, after his long journey, comes to the strong conviction that Jesus is Lord. But I thought that was an interesting introduction, because first of all, it's written like I can't write. Second of all, he won the Pulitzer Prize for the work. But third of all, the first page hypnotized me, so I actually read the book and then didn't feel good about myself afterward. But I thought the first page really was something. When you stop to think about the fact that across the soul of Western culture, we believe that the humble Christ of Nazareth somehow is the Lord of the universe. And anybody else but Jesus of Nazareth, the crucifixion would disqualify him. Wouldn't it? They'd be a loser, wouldn't they? But the crucifixion and the resurrection that follows it reverses all of our concepts of winning. Now, you're going to be real uncomfortable with what I'm about to say, but just think about it. Those of us in this room that are so excited because we agree with some of the stuff that President Trump is doing right now compared to his predecessor are still uncomfortable with the spirit or the attitude or the action. Because even when we think about what's right and wrong, we have to put it through the spirit of the one who died on the middle cross, don't we? And that Jesus confronts us, and his ethic confronts us, and that, in a moment, is going to be our wide open discussion, not the president. Our wide open discussion is going to be, how are we to understand the cross of Jesus Christ? Now, that first generation, the way this writer put it, appendixed onto their sacred scripture the last 27 books, and they did it in one generation. Your New Testament, you know, the Old Testament takes about 1,200 years to write, 1,500 years to write, and your New Testament's written in 40 years. But your New Testament is just an explosion of energy that comes out of the life of Jesus of Nazareth and the people who were witnesses. The gift of the Holy Spirit on that first generation changes the world, and it's still having its effect. Well, I mean, what are we all doing in this back room? What happened back there is still gripping people today. And though in this setting that we're sitting in, we're mostly older men, the young adults out there in the relief ministries and the even some of the kids protesting in the airports are being impacted by the life of Jesus of Nazareth and he's reigning. They may not have our way of doing it, but they're being reigned over nonetheless. So I asked Tom to read 1 Peter 1:18, and it goes like this.
You know that from your empty way of life, inherited from your ancestors, you were ransomed, not by perishable things like silver or gold, but by precious blood like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb, namely Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for your sake.
Now, there, this man named Simon Peter is saying to us that our personal lives have been impacted by what happened at Golgotha. And notice the word that comes over into English, but the ancient word is very similar. Ransomed. Somehow, the death of Jesus of Nazareth impacts you and me. And who we were, we have been ransomed by the death of Christ. Really? All right. And Ed's going to read from 1 Corinthians 5. And I want you to listen to the last line that he's going to read from verse 7.
You said 5:1, right?
5:7.
5:7. Clean out the old yeast so that you may be a new batch of dough. You are in fact without yeast, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed.
So though there we have records, and some of it's in scripture like the book of Acts, that the first Christians actually kept going to the temple for prayer and hung around the temple, and somehow, even though they become followers of the way of Jesus Christ, they continued to kind of hang into Judaism, so that right up to the death of Jesus' brother, the one called James, an author of one of your New Testament books, a blood brother of Jesus, James, was killed by the high priest of Jerusalem in Jerusalem in the year 62. I mean, it's recorded. It's a fact. It's not just holy. It's not just scripture. It's in Jewish writings. And James was such a godly person that the shock and the way they killed him horrifically, throwing him from the wall of the temple. And that when they assembled his body and wept over it, the riots in Jerusalem were so bad that the high priest of Israel was removed from office. Isn't that interesting? The impact of Jesus. That's the power of Jesus' brother. In the book, in the writings, you've heard of these writings, the writings of a first century man named Josephus. He helps you understand who Jesus was by telling you by James. Which sounds so weird to you and me. We say, oh yeah, James. And we relate it back to Jesus because we're all Jesus. But among the Jews, James, they say, James was Jesus' brother, the one who preached. And the Jews went, oh. They related because they all knew James.
Who was the Roman emperor at that time?
In the year 62 would be Nero.
That was Nero?
Uh-huh.
What year did the Jewish authorities kick Christians out of the temple?
Well, the year 62 begins the death of James. Shortly thereafter, because the Christians of Jerusalem had a teaching that the Romans would destroy Jerusalem, that Jerusalem was going to collapse. The founder of Christianity had told them not one stone will be left on another of the temple. The Christians will leave Jerusalem and go to Pella and Petra on the other side of the Jordan. In the year 64, July of 64, there will be a fire in Rome, and Nero will blame the Christians, and it begins the first Christian persecution. in the year 64 or 65, we think 65, he will crucify Peter and behead Paul. Some of us believe, and there's others, that he puts John on Patmos. There are others who date it much later under Domitian. But what happens then is the Jews revolt at the same time, simultaneously. In the year 66, the Roman governance of Judah is so terrible that the Jews revolt. And by 70, the temple's destroyed. In the last week of July, the 8th of Av of Hebrews, the temple is destroyed and the sacrifice system ends. So you see those dates come real fast. So within a 6-year period, an 8-year period there, there's all this Holocaust. Most people are ignorant of history, uninformed. Uninformed of history, and so when they read Matthew 24, 25, or Luke 21, all those verses sound like the end of the world, and that's the basis of a lot of prophecy preaching. But they perfectly fit the first century. Yes?
Wasn't Claudius the Roman emperor before Nero for a short time?
It's Augusta, that's the time of the birth.
Right.
Tiberius, right. Time of the crucifixion. Caligula, he's just a 5-year guy. And I don't know how you say one was mad, because it kind of is, I am madder than the guy ahead of me. They're just so insane. And then Claudius, which sounds like a pause because he's rational, but he's as corrupt as can be. And then Nero. Yeah.
Didn't he allow the Christians to? He thought of them as like entertainment, as far as, you know, being in Rome, and allowed them to,
now, Claudius,
as long as they didn't get in the way of the Roman practices.
By the time of Claudius, the Jewish quarter in Rome is so full of Christians, there are riots in the Jewish quarter between believers and non-believers of a guy named Christus. And so, and you can find that in the writings of a Roman historian called Tacitus.
I'd just like to add this, that the point is that we ought to turn loose of anything that keeps us from being all that Christ wants us to be. And I say that because in Southern Africa, they have ancestor worship. And the Christians have a hard time turning loose of that. And just what you've been saying about hanging around the temple and not trusting Christ fully is a challenge for us here and for other cultures.
Yeah. Yeah. I think we think that our present leader is either really good or really bad, whether that's Obama or whoever. Guys, you would have had to know Caligula.
Oh boy. I read him something.
You had to live under Nero to understand that the Church of Jesus Christ is fine. Our problem is we are always doing something, the technical word synchronism. We're always trying to blend Christianity. Jesus is not a Republican. And he wouldn't be a Democrat.
Amen.
No, I'm not. You know, I hope you're hearing me. He's not even an American. And if you are born of Jesus Christ, your real country is a kingdom, not a republic.
It's also not a democracy.
Yeah, that's right.
I'm
sitting next to the history person, so I shouldn't be talking on the subject, but you know, everyone who thinks there's a lot of upheaval right now, you need to go back and read the early days of Andrew Jackson's presidency. If you think this president's hated, you go back and read a good book on the first days of Abraham Lincoln. I mean, we nearly enshrined Lincoln. No president was more hated. I mean, you didn't. It's true that the West Coast is acting really, and people saying, "Let California go. Let's build the wall from Mexico right up around." that all sounds funny, but remember that half the nation left over Lincoln. And we all think, well, that hatred was the South. No, no, no. You read the New York. What was going on in the streets? The first president to invent the draft was Abraham Lincoln. So you just had all kinds of stuff, and the hatred was visceral. If you go back and read what Thomas Jefferson was slipping to newspapers about Adams and the Battle of 1800, that campaign was awful. So this is not new. And if you think that the president might cuss a lot, then obviously you're not old enough to remember Harry Truman. Or Lyndon Johnson.
Yeah. All I was just saying, I listen to your reading about the crucifixion, and then I think about how I gripe when somebody cuts me off on private part one.
Yeah. It doesn't make sense, does it? It's incompatible.
Totally out of...
But we're not going to discuss that right now. I want to give you the points off this piece of paper, and I'm done, and I want to discuss. We believe the following, and I'm just doing this. It doesn't matter if you have the sheet of paper. You can have this one afterward. I just want you to hear these points. First, the one who died is the one who was incarnate, God among us. Now, if we really believe that, then we have to deal with how does God die? And a lot of us have done that simply by saying, well, his human died. No. Jesus died, and Jesus is God-man. So we have to deal with the death of God, what that means. Number two, the cross event is our focal point to be made the people of God. In other words, salvation or reconciliation, the reconciliation of God and man is in the cross of Jesus Christ. Now why? If you believe that it was the will of God, what happened in Jesus of Nazareth, then you have to ask yourself, why on earth does the filth of the earth demand that? What's going on there? Number three, when Jesus was alive and preaching among us, he spoke about the cross in advance. A year ahead of the cross, a full year ahead of the cross, this is what he's going to say. If anyone wants to be my follower, they must take up their cross and walk behind me. Whoever wants to gain the world will lose it. Whoever lays down his life for my sake. So he's saying the cross is not something that's simply going to happen to me. It is a definition of what it means to be my follower.
So they didn't understand what he was talking about, did they?
Obviously not, because when they arrested him, they're shocked and they're hiding, locking behind the doors, and they can't believe it's going to happen. When he first mentioned the cross, Peter took him aside quietly and said to him, "No way." So the cross always was shining, but he is applying the cross to Harold at least a year before his death. So the cross is not something that simply happens to Jesus. He walks to it. He is moving toward it. He purposes it. Number three. When Jesus was... Number four. It can openly be said that it's impossible for God to die. I'm saying that in the face of a God who has more than once in Scripture said nothing's impossible for God. The very nature of God is he is the living God. The living God. God is described as eternal, whatever that word means. That's what he is. Death is in fact described as separation from God. Then how do we understand that God is on the cross. Well, that brings me to number five, and then let's talk. Would you all find 2 Corinthians chapter 5?
He has to die so we can live.
Yeah, that's the interesting thing, isn't it? Now, my question is going to be why. And number five, if we have said above that death is separation from God, then the separation that occurs in God is the separation of God from God on the cross. Of course, we think that's Jesus crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's some kind of rift going on inside of God himself. And we have to grasp that, or at least acknowledge it if we can't grasp it. Okay? If you're all at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, who'd volunteer to begin reading about verse 16 to the end? Go.
This is NET. So then, from now on, we acknowledge no one from an outward human point of view. Even though we have known Christ from such a human point of view, now we do not know him in that way any longer. So then, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. What is old has passed away. Look, what is new has come. And all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and who has given us the ministry of reconciliation. I'm at 19. Keep going.
Let's go to the end.
In other words, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting people's trespasses against them, and he has given us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making his plea through us. We plead with you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we would become the righteousness of God.
Okay, brothers. What? I'm going to be done talking. I need you to jump on this now. Here it comes. Listen to me. We all believe that Jesus was crucified. We all believe he rose from the dead. Lots of us in this room would go to a church that would not have a cross in it, but you know very well that if an archaeologist is digging up anything and they find a cross, they found something Christian. The cross is that symbol for which Christianity is identified. You can't see a cross without immediately going to Jesus of Nazareth. Thousands and thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, died on a cross in the ancient world, but Jesus is the cross. Your New Testament is full. I have a sticker up here with scriptures on it. We could spend the rest of this hour reading cross verses. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. So he didn't just preach Jesus, but he preached the Jesus of the cross. The New English Bible, when it translated it, was trying to get us past the fact that we hear those verses and they don't really affect us anymore, so they changed it to read this way. I know nothing among you but Jesus Christ nailed to his cross. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Okay. Then you have all these verses about the fact that the cross is, in fact, something applied to us. In the writings of Paul, when he has Christians preaching what he calls another gospel than his, he will call them enemies of the cross of Christ. When Paul's facing his own death, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And one of his letters, he says, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross. The Hebrew writer will say that if you depart from the faith once you've known it and apostatize, you crucify Christ afresh, putting him to an open shame. And when he gives his invitation to Christians, he gives the invitation this way: as Jesus suffered outside the gate, being separated outside the camp, let us go to him outside the gate, bearing his reproach. So somehow the cross of Jesus Christ is the center of the invitation of the book of Hebrews. Go.
There was a student when I was a teenager. I worked at a place on West End. And one Saturday, this guy came in, his college student. I think he was a history major. And I had my cross on. I wasn't wearing a little cross like this one around my neck. I was wearing one about that tall. That's what I wore in the 70s. And he says, are you condemned? I was like, what do you mean? He said, 2,000 years ago, the Roman government, when they had people in jail, they were fixing to crucify them to tell which ones were which. They would put a cross around their neck, like yours, to signify this one's going to go die on the cross. He said, so you look like you're condemned wearing that cross around your neck.
Yeah.
The thing I want to bring out is when we talk about the cross, we talk about the empty cross. Where Christ was, because of his resurrection, is what it all. Yes, the crucifixion, his dying for us, is the focal point. But remember, he rose again, and that's what makes us
okay.
Alive.
Yeah.
Would you elaborate just a little bit? Because I think when you go back and try to consider how Jewish people would have looked at the old law and sacrifice and what type of sacrifice they offered. Would you just elaborate a little bit on what the context of that would have been to some of these Jews?
Well, among the Jews, you know, the book of Hebrews opens by saying God, who spoke to our ancestors, spoke in diverse ways, in different dimensions and everything, and spoke in prophets. But in our last days, he spoke to us in a son. And then he goes on to say who, and he describes him. He's God shining forth and all that stuff. Then he says, who, when he had made purification from sin. Well, purification's lost its impact on us Gentiles, but it wouldn't have been in that hour. The Jews were all about purification. It wasn't only holiness, it was purity. And so they had purification rites even when they went in a house. That's how he can turn water into wine, those purification jugs at the edge of the... And we don't have a concept of that. We wash our hands before we eat if we're decent people, but that's just because we're aware of bacteria. We're not aware of the purity issues among the Jews. They had sacrifices for different things. Their sacrifice system was mostly for sins that were done inadvertently. They knew by just getting up and going through the day they were a sinner. They'd have sinned against God and they might not even be aware of it. They knew if they purposely went out and sinned, then they had to have something deeper happen, bigger. Those of us who are of a certain slant in this room, we think that if we don't know about it, it's not sin, but that's our theology. That is not the Old Testament. The Old Testament, they had to deal with the sins of their unawareness, unacknowledged sins too. So they had all these. Now our worship has been to debate whether or not we can worship with that style of music. Their worship was a slaughter. They walked with their sons as soon as they were old enough to be what we call teens. Ancient Judaism never had a concept of youth years. That didn't exist. You went from boyhood to manhood, and whenever you started growing hair at certain portions of your body, like on your face, then you were a man and you were on your way to marriage. So by the time what we call youth, that was young manhood, and by that time they're standing alongside dad and grandpa with holding a lamb between their legs and a priest cutting its throat. That's worship. Yeah.
I was raised in Cleveland, Ohio, in a very predominantly Catholic atmosphere. I wonder if I'm the only one in the room that was exposed to that the cross encompassed in that atmosphere, to where when I see an artistic cross to this day, it's a turnoff to me. I have to stop and readjust my thinking and think, Ed, it's not what you're against, it's what you're for. Because of all the negative teaching that I received as a young person about Catholicism, to where that became a sign of error to me. How's that for sick?
I don't know. I was raised outside the church too, but I didn't get that revulsion.
Didn't get that.
I think what Jesus really got on the Pharisees about was the fact that what they were doing, they were so bent on the rituals that they were doing and everything like that, that they were really worshiping the rituals and no longer worshiping the God of the rituals.
Isn't that interesting? Thank God we never do that. Okay. Are we running out of steam here?
Well, it has taken me a while to get here. But I finally had to look past the cross and see the significance of Christ. And I think these early writers are using a symbol that was very realistic in their day. They had seen hundreds of people lined up on the road nailed to a cross, which was disdain, which was horrible, which was a terrible death. And they're going to take that and place Christ in the midst of it to say, this has changed. The cross did not change Christ. Christ changed the cross. And sometimes we get so caught up in all the emotional part that goes with the cross that we forget that Christ is smiling the whole time. He's saying, I'm getting ready to show you that I don't give up my life and nobody takes it from me. I can lay it down and take it up as I want to. Watch me. And he walks right through the grave. Not the cross. He glorifies the cross. But we get caught up sometimes with the cross and we forget the cross is nothing without him. Don't lose focus of the Christ of the cross.
You could have done it on a rock.
You know, you look back and he says to Satan, tries him all kinds of ways, remember. And he just smiles and says that won't work. That won't work. That won't work. And so they try him on the cross. He says, that won't work. And you read earlier this word ransom. And that word bothers me because our concept of a ransom is we have to pay somebody for something. Christ and God never paid anybody for anything. He was in control of it. And we get caught up in these things sometimes and forget that what he wants us to do is to live that kind of life that says there is a life that does not have to be ruled by sin. It's not that you cannot sin. It is that he gives you the power that you can sin not. And he's the one that, it's his power, not mine, not yours. It's his power and his Holy Spirit. And I'm not against the cross. You know, don't misunderstand. I'm not preaching against the cross. But the cross is a symbol. Christ is the reality. He's the one that makes the difference in all of this. And he is very God. And so I know I get in trouble all the time about saying this. You don't kill him. He doesn't die. He walks through death to show you I am the life. And if you want life, live through me. And that's what I'm looking for. I'm not looking for streaks of gold and pearls and all these things. I'm looking for oneness with him. I don't know what that means, but you don't know what heaven means either. So we're just both in the same boat. But God's good.
All the time.
All the time. I didn't mean to stop all the conversation.
Ed?
I'm surprised at how quickly our conversation about the cross always takes us to how to do religion. Who across all the years has done religion right? And the cross is about a relationship.
Okay.
And we always take it to well, who's done religion right? Is it the Catholics? Is it the Protestants? Is it the Jews? Who is it? And that's exactly what he did not want us to do.
That's why we got all these different, all the diversified backgrounds here. We all have to serve the same way.
Charlie, you going to say something? I'm so sorry.
Sacrifices made all the difference in the world to those people. They knew about sacrifices. We don't know about sacrifices. But they knew about sacrifices because they saw these slaughters of these lambs. And can you imagine taking a bull to the altar for slaughter? Or a lamb to slaughter? You realize the noise that they would be making? And to them that was worship. And so when Christ comes to be slaughtered, when he comes to be sacrificed, they understood that. That had a different meaning to them than it does to us, I think. And so when they write to us, they're writing about what means something to them. You know,
okay.
Someone
this
said...
This is great. Go ahead.
Someone said tradition a few minutes ago. Recently, for the first time, I watched Fiddler on the Roof. Are you all familiar with the opening song on that? And I sat there and I was listening to that and I said, boy, they're talking about me and the way I feel sometimes. You know.
When I come to the cross of Jesus of Nazareth, and I mean by that the cross event, I don't mean the stake, okay? When I come to the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, in my heart, what I think is goes like this. What does this mean? Because the God of the universe, when I put all scripture together, I find out that the cross, Jesus is not a victim. I find out that the cross was purposed. If I'm a theologian, I have to use the word God elected or God willed. But it was purposed by God when he created the universe. That's what I read. Slain from the foundation of the world. So somehow there is a divine date, destiny, a God purpose. It works through all human history so that in the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth and his rising from the dead and the gift of the Spirit that goes on in that circular event, Christ descends, and the Spirit descends. Okay? In that great event, God is bringing to pass his will for the world. So starting with that as my keyhole into how I'm thinking, peeking into this room, I back off and think through all sacred history. And here's what I think when I'm thinking. My sweetheart assures me every once in a while I'm not thinking at all. But when I'm thinking, this is how I think. I think that in the metaphor or history or story, whatever you want, of the creation of the world that I have in this ancient piece of literature called Genesis, I have God creating humanity innocent and with great capabilities. He says we're to be rulers of the earth and keepers, and apparently gives us the ideal kind of life. but with limitations. And that somehow, in some way, original humanity was unable to live in the pattern laid out for it, but, and here's my thinking, now I'm going to use words here, but turned inward on itself. Now, the way Genesis says it, they wanted to be God, or as God, or like God, or something like that. But at any rate, they made decisions based on their own reasoning. And a kind of human character came out of that in all their children, ending in one son killing another son and all that kind of thing. But humanity's evil is that humans live to themselves. So when I read about words like sin and trespass and that, I think of these are just words, guys, a trinity of evil. Sin is, first of all, pride. It's me at the center. Second of all, lust. Me getting what me wants. And third of all, a form of sloth. The ultimate goal of my lust is that I don't have to work, I don't have to do anything, I become the center of myself. The reward system. Now, out of that is all kinds of filth. But one time in human history, once, a descendant of the human race lived entirely beyond himself. Lived in an absolute devotion. All of us pray, "My will, Lord, your will be done." All of us pray that. But when we're praying, "Your will be done," secretly down inside we say, "And I hope it's my will." Because I'm at the center of even my blessing. In fact, I worship God for what He does for me. But at one time in history, there was a person who lived totally beyond themselves. And the only way that person could live is God had to reinvent the human race by himself becoming a descendant of Adam, a descendant of... And so way back here somewhere, he had to choose a human family, and he chose Abraham. And Abraham's family is as maladjusted as any family on the earth. The history of Israel is awful. Just filled with failure. And rebellion and ignorance and instability until it comes down to the hour that God himself is born as a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of David, a descendant of Adam, and he's born as God-man. And that God-man is the beginning of an all-new creation. Instead of speaking light into existence, now God is recreating humanity through the human nature of his own living out, the human life. He lives it from inside the womb to inside the tomb. He identifies and he rewrites the whole ethic. He makes righteousness able to be rejected, able to be mocked, able to be beaten, able to be scorned, able to be spit on. You can be righteous and be absolutely flat, broke, poor. You can be dependent on the handout of others and be righteous. Righteousness is no longer you can tell you I'm righteous because how God blesses me. You become righteous by your simple union with God himself. And in the death of Jesus of Nazareth and his rising from the dead, he triumphs beyond the grave. So there is no moment of any human life that isn't purified by his presence. He endures the whole scope of the human thing, raises from the dead, and then in the gift of his spirit, he is actually beginning the recreation of the entire universe of a new kingdom that is coming to earth of the people who are united not to religious scheme, not to religious, not even to theological school. See, I'm supposed to live my entire adult life just trying to be a good Wesleyan. And then I will be a good, and here's the ultimate compliment they can make me. He was a loyal churchman. That's the final reward. But let me tell you, that is a man-made mockery. The real thing is your spirit united with his spirit, and if you have not the spirit of God, you are not the son of God, and you are not Christ unless you're united with Christ, because the goal is not conformity to a code, but it is union with God himself through the spirit of God, and it's called an old, all new creation, so that if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. And the new world that is coming is already begun, and it's in this room. It is in this room through the new creation created with union with God through the power of His Holy Spirit. And that life is cleansing us and purifying us as sons of God. And we spend then our entire existence being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. He becomes the new standard. He becomes the new creed. He becomes the new code. The church is His church. And we become married to Christ Jesus, and as such, we are extensions of Christ himself, so that every born-again believer is, in fact, a participant in the life of God. And this is the new covenant.
Can you repeat that?
It's on the tape.
There is that new covenant, guys, supersedes Judaism, supersedes everything, and creates a new people on the face of the earth, and the institutions we build around him actually blind us to the truth of him and take the shine off. It's the simplicity of Christ as Lord that is the gospel. Yeah.
Amen, amen. You used the term two or three times, gift. And you know, I think a lot of times the gift is just him being on that cross. But the gift was actually when he was born, the life that he lived and showed me how to live, and then to allow me the opportunity to get to be with my Creator forever. Gift. I really appreciate you using that term.
Thomas?
When we get ready to travel overseas, we always want to find out what the exchange rate is. And the question comes, how has come the blood of Jesus Christ is so precious and valuable and powerful? Who set the exchange rate? God did. Mm-hmm. Because God said, the blood covers.
See, I think in the death of Jesus of Nazareth, and I have verses here I could have you read, he took everything of the hostile man. Call it what you want. Call it the fall. Call it, give it a name. But mankind outside the will of God, and nailed it to his cross. You say, well, Jesus didn't nail anything. He was nailed. No, no, no. That is an act of God. You know, he said to Pilate, you're not in charge here. This was given to you above. And Pilate's so worried about himself. Are you a king? He says, My kingdom is not of this world. Now we think he says, if it were my soldiers would be fighting for me. And we think that means, well, the armies of God will come. And even when we describe the second coming, we get into armies and stuff, because we think, you know, when we write a hymn, it's a beautiful hymn, but we write, we will crown him. No, no, no. He's going to crown us. He already has the crown. We do not crown anybody. He is Lord. See, the truth is, Jesus Christ on the cross is nailing everything hostile to him. That's why he dies at the very center of Israel. At the very moment they're slaughtering the Passover lambs, which is the birth of Israel, on Mount Moriah, at that very moment, outside the gate, isolated outside Israel, the God of the covenant who gave Moses the process of the Passover lamb The God of the covenant is recreating everything in the simplicity of himself. Now, they could look across their history, and you know what they'd know? Ever since Aaron, they'd had this priestly system, but you notice whenever God spoke, it comes in Elijah, Hosea. So some little renegade out here out of the hill country comes, and he's the voice of God. And over here's this whole religious system always carrying on. And finally, it's Jesus of Nazareth. And this Jesus of Nazareth, you have God speaking directly to the people, and he's inviting them into himself and into union with him. And that cross of Jesus Christ is God saying death to the old way of system. And God does this. You see, all creation comes out of God to begin with, and all salvation is in God finally. It's in the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we are born again. And we become participants in the holiness of God. That's why it's awful if we sin. We're taking part of the body of Christ and making part of a prostitute. You have been washed. You have been cleansed, not by anything you've done, anything you achieved. It's the gift of God. You've been had your names engraved in eternal life. You are alive in Christ Jesus. And your hope is built in his righteousness and his holiness. And his blood alone atones. And you are part of the coming kingdom. Right now on this earth, in thousands and thousands of people, is walking the next world. This planet is about to become an all-new creation. And it's sitting in this room. Yeah.
People say that the world is going to hell in a handbasket, the end is near and all that. But if you really believe you begin to recreate things at the resurrection, really would say it's better than it's ever been, or ever, it's far better than it was going to be. It's like he's changing us. This whole creation is in a... We can see from his perspective, the world is so much better than it was going to be.
Yeah, and if we look at it from our perspective, we're sitting in an America and we say it's hell's going to hell in a hay basket because America has gotten so much more corrupt, so much more violent, and we seem to be importing more violence. And now we elected a president who promised to get us back, make America great again. His problem is we're $20 trillion in debt. And he's going to try the formulas we always had, which is lower the taxes and everything, and everybody who's making money is just thrilled to death. But America has gluttonously lived beyond the budget so far now. The recovery is approaching impossibilities. What is happening in our history is the history of all humankind. Nobody believed an 800-year-old Roman Empire could collapse. There was no enemy on earth strong enough to take down Rome. But it collapses under the weight of human corruption. And by the way, it collapsed in spite of embracing the Christian gospel and the church. It's the Christian Rome that finally collapses. So don't think we haven't been here before. We've been here before. And I probably am not going to live long enough to see the collapse, but it comes. Because humankind is indulgent. We are by nature lustful. But guys, that's the negative side of things. The positive side is God knows what he's doing.
And in my latter years, I've kept trying to lay aside all my theological biases and see a God who looked at all this from beginning to end and was not affected by it.
Yeah.
You have to lay aside a lot of theological biases. But that's where I'm at right now. I'm trying to see this, and I don't understand it. I mean, but here's a God who is outside of all of this, looking at it from beginning to end.
I've lived with my wife 55 years. And I've lived on earth almost 75. And I say to her, one of us is going to die in a little bit. what we've got today. May have tomorrow. I don't know when it's coming. I don't have any idea. God does, but I don't. But no, I've got today. Brothers, you've got today. Live it. But remember, you are part of something that's bigger than Riley's report tonight on Fox News. All Riley's trying to do is get a rating, so he's going to use shock system in the evening news, okay? You are living beyond the headlines. If you fail a business, that's a lot of hurt and a lot of suffering. I don't want you to fail. But you could fail at business and be right with God. You failed business because you made some dumb decisions. Or somebody crooked pulled the rug out from under you. But you can live through it in the righteousness of God, even though you suffer. Who was it?
I've been listening to this all through the conversation. The thing that comes so strongly to me is that when Jesus said, those who are my disciples will take up their cross and follow me, Paul expanded on that by saying, I am crucified with Christ, and nevertheless I live. Yet not me, but Christ lives in me. The whole process of this thing is the death on the cross is ours as well as Christ. We must die on our cross in order to live in the way that He wants us to live. And I know you believe that the Shroud of Turin is real.
Well, I suspicion it is.
Well, I do too. I believe it is.
Yeah.
There's a woman by the name of Isabel Pipsick, who is a particle scientist who studied this very deeply, and she made a comment that I've never been able to get away from. She said, in most cases, the grave means the end. But in this case, in this grave, there came the greatest beginning of all time. And that's what's happened, I believe, in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. He has brought us to a place of hope because we are living now that we've been crucified with Him. We are living with Him in us. And that gives us the life beyond
measure. Well, it's time to wrap up. But let me say this, since David said what he did. When you hear things like, I might think that the Shroud is authentic, know this, that if they discover today it's an absolute fake, and in the 1990s they actually thought they had proved it's a fake. It has zero to do with my faith. I just suspicion those things. Somebody will say to me, do you believe in demons? I do not. I believe in Jesus Christ. Okay? I think the Bible's true, but I don't believe in the Bible. I believe in Jesus Christ. The Lord that comes to me through the Scriptures is what gives it its value. And I hope this wraps it up for us today. The Jesus Christ who waits for you at the cross is not a Jesus Christ who is to be adorned on the cross. That was the route of God's union with you, so that the ripping of the veil at the moment of His death is the God who was hidden behind the veil is behind it no more. He now dwells in you. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You can't build a shrine to Him. He has built His own shrine. It's the new creation. This new creation and new covenant is soon to be what began in the whole in the upper room on the day of Pentecost and the outgift of the Holy Spirit is soon to fill the entire universe, because that is the people who will have it forever. And from then on, the issue is if you're in Christ Jesus. Because in Christ Jesus, you were all born in Adam. You are all sons of Adam. But you need to become sons of God through Christ Jesus, born into Him. And that new birth is the everlasting life of the universe that is just about to burst. We're in the last stages of pregnancy. The woman is in travail, and soon the King will appear.
Is it a true statement then that to give us hope for today that apparently the monologue that you had earlier, they must not have grasped the reality of Christ either, or else we wouldn't have all the teachings of what you should do, what you shouldn't, behave this way, why are we crucifying Christ? All of those teachings would not be there, or those letters wouldn't be written if the people were not either behaving that way or going off in a different tangent than what the apostle who wrote that thought. I mean, is that not true? Which is where I get back to, you belong to a fellowship, embrace that fellowship. Embrace those teachings, because I have yet to meet a teaching of the Church of the Nazarene or the Church of Christ or whatever has ever told me whose intent was to keep me from further knowing Christ through whatever that teaching was or that doctrine was or that whatever you want to call it, religion or whatever. That's why I'm saying embrace those things.
Yes.
Don't let it become your worship to the true meaning of knowing Christ. Use it to know Christ.
I've sharpened the pencil today, Chris, on the crucifixion, but know this. The life Jesus lived is the life that they crucified. The teachings, like, say, the Sermon on the Mount. When God says to me, if I even look on another woman with lust in my heart, I've already got sin. He knows very well that with my hormones and my, you know, well, just send me straight to hell. There's too many good-looking women. Now,
you don't outgrow it.
You know, I used to say, I'm going to go to hell because there's too much good whiskey and too many good-looking women. You know? I don't know. I've never tasted whiskey. But let me just tell you this. The life that he describes is impossible for us to live without him. He's not calling us to conform. He's calling it to let him live it through us. And then what Toby was describing is the ability not to sin becomes from the power of his presence. He's the transformer. And he makes us the new creation so that the men we used to be has given way to the men we have become. And it is his creation. So God is at work in us both to will and to work out his good pleasure. And in the end, there'll be no glory to a Martin Luther or to your preacher at your church. The glory will all be to him.
Amen.
He will have accomplished it all. God bless. Have a great day.